Well, I appreciate folks taking time to come to an event like this. I commend the session and the congregation for setting up a course like this, and I hope this will be a profitable time for all of us together. Not everybody is a fan of the study of history. It's something I really love to do, and I hope that it will be enjoyable for you as we do this. I often begin when I'm teaching history by citing a Peanuts cartoon. Lucy was scheduled to teach a Sunday school class on church history. And so as she began to teach the class, she said, "Now, if we're going to study church history, we have to begin at the beginning. Our pastor was born in 1946. Well, I think for maybe a lot of folks, a lot of Christian folks, that's about as far back as their knowledge of history goes. But we are all shaped by what has happened in the past, and it's helpful to us, I think, to have an awareness of this, to be able to understand ourselves better and also understand other people better, because the great variety that we see among professing Christians today in large measure has its roots in the Reformation and even back beyond that. And so this may give us some perspective in understanding the differences and also the things that unify those who profess the name of Christ. I want to begin with a couple of passages of Scripture. And the first is in Ephesians chapter 1. This would be quite a familiar passage, I think, to you. It's speaking of the power that God shows toward His people. And it's one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. But he is speaking here about the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. Begin in the middle of verse 19, Ephesians 1, 19. That power, that is the power that God shows toward His people, that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet, that is, Christ's feet, and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." I'm sure that's where Dr. Needham got the title for his series of books on church history, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. When I first saw that, I was, as a title, I was pretty excited about it. I think that in the actual writing of the history, that Needham doesn't make a lot of that. I think it's in his mind, but he doesn't talk about it much or develop it very much. But I think it is the perspective that we ought to have on our study of history. We were in 1993 in London at a 350th anniversary of the convening of the Westminster Assembly, and Eric Alexander preached, and I don't remember if it was on this text. I think it may well have been. We met near Westminster Abbey, some of the time in Westminster Abbey, and they were doing repair work on the abbey, so the outside of it was all covered with scaffolding. And Eric Alexander said, "That's a metaphor for what happens in history. All that is taking place in the political world and in the economic world and in the cultural world is the scaffolding that Christ is using to build his church, which is, of course, not a physical building, but it's a temple made up of living stones, so that all of the events that are taking place in history and God's purpose and working are contributing to that end. God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. It's not just that he's head of the church. He's head over all things for the sake of the church. Now that's a hidden thing. We only know that by faith. And yet it is the biblical perspective. And so as we study this history, we'll be thinking about lots of different rulers, lots of historical events, wars even, and all of these things are not disconnected to the furtherance of the gospel, to the building of the church, to the accomplishment of God's plan of redemption. But in quite remarkable ways, God used the things that were happening in the political, military, economic world in Europe in the 16th century to bring about a recovery of the gospel and the building of the church in a new and dramatic way. The other passage of Scripture I wanted to call to your attention is in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember that chapter 11 is the record, historical record. It's a chapter of history that recounts what had happened in the past of those who had lived by faith. That is, in terms of Hebrews 11, who had lived looking to the things which are unseen and still future. That's the particular aspect of faith that the writer of Hebrews emphasizes in chapter 11. We sometimes say a definition of faith. It's not a full definition, but it tells us something important about faith. In the way I memorize it, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So what is unseen, what is still future? And the people in the 11th chapter of Hebrews lived because they believed in what God had revealed about what was unseen and still future. And then the 12th chapter, as you remember, begins, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." And I preached on this text recently, and I'm not a great fan of alliteration, but this passage lends itself to that. So I preached about listen to the witnesses, lay aside the hindrances, and keep looking to Jesus in these first three verses. Now, it might strike you as a little strange, the first point, to say, listen to the witnesses. There's a scene here of an athletic competition, and so you picture those who are running the race, but then the stands that are filled with spectators, we often say. These folks that have finished their race, they're looking on as we run our lap, as it were, in this race of living the Christian life. But witnesses are not only people that watch. But witnesses are people that testify. They do see, but they also bear testimony. So I think the thrust of Hebrews chapter 11 is that we are to listen to the testimony of those who have served God, have endured hardship, and have done that because they were people of faith and who lived by faith. And that's the perspective I'd like to have us have on this study of a period of history that the folks that have gone before us are witnesses to us of God's faithfulness and of the way He sustained them and enabled them to accomplish what they accomplished. And so the people of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and Knox and the other leaders, they bear testimony to us about God's faithfulness, often in very difficult circumstances. And I was struck last night in seeing the video about the underground church in China, and my mind went to this period of history in which a lot of suffering, a lot of death on the part of people who were serving Christ and were faithful to Him. So that's a bit of perspective as we begin our study. I hope not to speak for 3 steady hours each night. And so I would welcome your questions and comments. From time to time, I'll give opportunity for that. But even in other times, if something that you don't understand or something that you'd like to contribute, I'll be glad for that. And so that we have some mutual participation as we go through this study. Many of you have read the material in the textbook, and so you have a background. In general, my notes follow the textbook, but I'll be supplementing, and I'll certainly not be reading the outline, and I'll not cover everything that is in it. The first couple of pages are things that are by way of introduction and are not in the textbook, but I think this might be helpful to give us some orientation. One of the difficulties in studying this period is that we are in, for many of us, unfamiliar geography. How many of you have traveled in Western Europe? Okay, 2. And I have not until 3 years ago. But traveling there made a lot of these things living in a way that it had not been reading about them in books. And I still, we hope to have some pictures Thursday night from our trip. We were in Geneva and in St. Peter's Church where Calvin preached. We were in Wittenberg. And hope to show you some pictures of that. Well, first geography, and I've included, I hope you have this, a map in your notes, a couple of pages after this, just to look at that map. And for convenience, this is centered in the city of Basel in Switzerland. And this is a relatively small area for Americans, a smaller distance than we traveled to get here from Pennsylvania, from one edge of this circle to the other. But you'll have this for reference as we go through, and you can refer to it and orient yourself to the places that we're talking about. And then it's a different time, and among the many differences, I mean, think of no electricity, no transportation except by horseback or on foot or boat, all the modern conveniences absent. Think of these reformers who wrote many, many books without computers, writing them all out painfully by hand, and before the the printing press does get invented just before this, but it was a slow process even then to print the books. So it's a different time. And a much smaller world in terms of population. So I give you, just for your interest, these population figures. And as you look at this, France and Germany are the most populous areas. Though we can't really speak about Germany at this time, there are over 300 different political entities generally making up the Holy Roman Empire, but Germany didn't become a unified country until the early part of the 19th century under Bismarck. But in terms of population, France and Germany, the most populous. Spain and the Italian states next, twice as big in terms of population than England. That's interesting to think about. And then Poland and the Netherlands, 3 million. And both Netherlands, for sure, you wouldn't be surprised, was participant in the Reformation. You may be surprised to know that there was a significant Reformation movement in Poland, and indeed in much of Eastern Europe, though it later really was stamped out largely through the activity of the Jesuits. So this will give you a comparative idea of the various countries we'll be talking about. Cities over 100,000. London, Venice, and Florence. You might not have expected that they would be among the larger cities, but they were centers of trade and very wealthy centers of culture. And London and Paris, you might expect. The city of Geneva, we really should say the town of Geneva, about 30,000 people this time. And so a relatively small place. By the way, I only learned late in my career that Geneva was not in Switzerland at the time of the Reformation. It was a separate city-state, didn't become a part of the Swiss Federation again until early in the 19th century. Well, social classes. I think for Americans, this is not something that we're as familiar with. But in Europe, still to this day, there's a very sharp sense of what class one belongs to. We talk here about middle class and lower classes. Well, that's not quite politically correct. So we do talk about middle class, upper middle class, lower middle class. It's usually economic designation in our thinking, but in Europe it's much more than that. You have your place in society, and you shouldn't move out. And generally speaking, you shouldn't, and perhaps are not permitted to move out of your class. I don't know whether younger people these days read Silas Marner in school. Do you know that book? It was quite a beautiful movie made of it with, is it Murray Abraham, I think. I don't see many faces recognizing that, so I won't take a lot of time with it, but there's wonderful irony in that story. You may remember Silas Marner is a weaver who has been disappointed in life and is a miser. And then there arrives on his doorstep an orphan one night. His mother died in the snow, and he takes her in, and she becomes the joy of his life. And she's with him for many years, and then when she's about 18, her father, who is the local nobleman who owns the estate on which Silas Marner lives, decides that he wants to acknowledge this little girl, or what was the little girl, as his own child. the product of a marriage he had made with someone outside of his class. And so he didn't acknowledge her for 18 years. But he decides he wants to take her as her own child, as his own child. So he comes and takes her away from Silas Marner. And he says this, and this is my point. He says, a man of his class, Silas Marner, he's a weaver, a man of his class cannot have the feelings of a father such as I have. He's not acknowledged the girl for 18 years, but his class has the proper feelings. And one who belongs to the laboring class can't have those kind of feelings. That's a kind of a sense of the class structure that prevailed then in Europe and still does to a considerable degree. So there are nobility and gentry and different levels within that. Middle class made up of artisans and merchants and bankers, and then the peasants who work with their hands. And built into this is the idea that manual labor is degrading and only fit, therefore, for the lower classes. The clergy, who are a large, which encompasses a large number of people, are separate from the class structure, immune from civil law and taxation, although the higher clergy, the bishops and the abbots, the heads of monasteries, they go with, associate with the people in the upper classes, the nobility, and have equivalent power and wealth usually. And this class structure is being is undergoing change in the 16th century that we're talking about. There is a centralization of power. And if you look a couple of pages ahead after the map, I've given you what is kind of a scorecard. And we'll look at a number of these names as we go through the course. You have the papacy. By the way, a big factor in this time is the papacy is not simply a religious or spiritual institution, but the Pope is a ruler over the papal states in Italy, and often in conflict with Catholic nations, especially France and Spain, who want to get more control in Italy, including taking over the papal states if they can. Some of the popes went out to battle in armor in the kind of conflicts that took place over territory in Italy. So you have the papacy and then emperors of the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire is, well, you might think about it a bit like the United Nations. It embraces a number of smaller entities, but it is centered in Germany and ruled over by an emperor who may or may not be German. Charles V, who is emperor during our time and for a long time, was Spanish. He was the king of Spain who became the Holy Roman Emperor. But look at that time period. This is what I'm especially wanting you to look at. 1519, 1556. In France, in this period, Francis I, 1515 to 1547. And then simultaneously, Charles is king in Spain for a little longer period. And then in England, Henry VIII, 1509, 1547. Now, this works two ways. If you're king that long, number one, it means you've got really good survival skills. And don't lose your head. Many kings, if they lost political battles, did lose their heads. So these are survivors. But because they were in power a long time, they could accumulate power. And so in the Middle Ages, each feudal lord had serfs living on his property. And one of the things that they were required to do was to support that feudal lord in military action. And so you had a lot of little militias, if you want to think of it that way. In this period, that power is being centralized under the kings of these nations. The middle class is growing in wealth and power. Luther's family is kind of an example of that. The point is made that he came from peasant stock, but his father, by hard work, came to be the owner of copper mines and copper smelters, and so rose into the middle class out of the peasant or laboring class. As that wealth grows, peasants are suffering. I don't know how many of you have made a study of the larger catechism, but it's very interesting from a number of standpoints in the exposition of the Ten Commandments. And when the larger catechism enumerates the sins which are violations of the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal, one of the things they mention are enclosures. Enclosures. You might say, I never committed that sin as far as I know. Well, what that meant was that peasants who had for generations lived on the land were being forced off of the land because it was more profitable to graze sheep. And wool trade was very profitable. So the fields were enclosed and were used as pastures by the wealthy people. The people who had lived on the land and could make a living in their own little garden plots and so forth, they were forced off the land into the big cities or into the towns and cities where they lived in great poverty. And so we have later the Peasants' Revolt in Germany. That's in part caused by the economic conditions that these peasants were facing. Political conditions, as I've mentioned, France, Spain, and England have a growing centralization of power. There are Italian states, among those the Papal States, very wealthy, culturally advanced, and therefore coveted by the monarchies in France and Spain. England was too far away, but there's a lot of fighting as France and England try to take over some of this wealth that is in Italy. The German states, as I've said, more than 300 political entities, theoretically united under the emperor, but it's not very united, and there's a lot of conflict among the member states. The emperor had prestige but limited power, and he was chosen by seven electors who were rulers of some of the political entities. I don't know how that originated. It was a traditional thing. But for our purposes, it's important to notice that one of the seven electors was the Elector of Saxony. And that's where Luther lived. And he came under the protection of Frederick of Saxony, who kept the Pope from carrying out his will with regard to Luther, and that's why Luther was not burned at the stake. In 1519, the emperor died, and his grandson, Charles, became the king of Spain, and then the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And so Luther is dealing all the time with Charles V, who becomes emperor at this time. And the Turks were a factor in this. We face the threat of Islam today, militant Islam. This has been going on for centuries. And the Turks, not Arab Muslims, but Muslims nevertheless, through this time period were constantly threatening Europe. And they had taken Constantinople in 1453, what was a great cathedral there, a great Orthodox cathedral, St. Sophia's, became a Muslim mosque, and the change was, it was, the name was changed from Constantinople to being Istanbul. There's a Gilbert and Sullivan song, I think, about it's Istanbul, not Constantinople. But then they moved up the Danube River, and Belgrade, I think, is not on the Danube, but they took that in 1520, attacked Vienna, Austria, 1529. And always through this period, there's a constant threat from the Muslim Turks on the eastern edge of Europe. And sometimes the rulers are so busy fending off the Turks that they can't take care of the Protestants that are that otherwise they would like to stamp out. In fact, sometimes they need alliances with the Protestants in order to have the military muscle to counteract the Muslims. Well, the religious situation. The Roman Catholic Church, the largest and wealthiest institution in Europe, it was the only legal church in all of Europe. On the east, you have Eastern Orthodox churches, but they often operate under the not too gentle rule of the Turks. But in Europe, Europe is Catholic, and that's the only legal religion. There are Jewish people who live under severe restrictions and limitations, and there was in this period a great deal of anti-Semitism. I think one of the hardest things for modern Americans to grasp about this situation is the fact that in this time period, hardly anyone had even thought of the notion of the separation of church and state, including most of the reformers. It was commonly, Europe had been Catholic for 1,000 years, and they could hardly conceive of survival of their culture and society without the Catholic Church as the glue that held it together. And for Luther and Calvin and Knox, when the Reformation happened, they also thought about the Church as the glue that held the society together. It would be Protestant instead of Catholic, but nevertheless, national church, in which normally every citizen of the nation would be a member of the church, unless excluded by excommunication. Every child born in the nation baptized, whether the parents showed any evidence of real spiritual life or not. And so you have what we call Christendom, in which the church is coextensive with the nation. The Roman Catholic Church, as it had developed had deteriorated from the teaching of the Scripture and accumulated a lot of false doctrine, had come to regard the sacraments as the sole channel by which God's grace flowed to sinners. And if you were to have any hope of heaven, and in this period people generally, almost universally believed in life after death, in judgment, in heaven and hell, were often very anxious to find a way to escape hell and go to heaven. They were taught, and this had been taught for generations, that the only way this can be done is through access to the sacraments of the church. And that gave the church great power. Looking back on that time, certainly those who became Protestants were very sensitive of this, but even modern Roman Catholics would acknowledge many of the things that called for Reformation in the medieval church. And we can put them under the headings I've given here: lusts of the flesh, drunkenness, and concubinage. And by that I mean especially the theoretically celibate clergy having regular partners or multiple partners and often numerous children, including the popes. And often the children of popes, illegitimate children of popes, were given high ecclesiastical position. One concrete example of this: in Scotland, before the Reformation came there, the head of the Catholic Church in Scotland was Cardinal Beaton, and he had a palace. A lot of money involved in being a cardinal and an archbishop. And in his palace, over in the great hall, over the fireplace, were two coats of arms. One was the coat of arms of the Beaton family. The other was the coat of arms of the Ogilvie family, because Marion Ogilvie was the archbishop's mistress. And they lived openly in that way, and there were children of that union, and nothing was done about it. And at all levels of the clergy, that was very common. And if the priests were living that way, you can be sure the people were living that way as well. There was great power in the church, and people chafed under that, and part of the story of the Reformation is trying to find ways to curb the power of the church. This the power of excommunication, you can understand, was very great because of this conviction that if I'm excommunicated from the church, I will go to hell. It was very plain to them, and so excommunication was a great weapon. And, for example, the popes were willing to use that in their struggles with kings. They would excommunicate a king, and that often brought about a response on the part of the king they were dealing with. Patronage, this continues to be a problem on into the Reformation. Indeed, in Scotland, it led to a couple of splits and was an ongoing problem even in the Protestant era. And this was where we think about political patronage in our time, but this was in the church, where in the form in Scotland, the prominent landowner in a parish had the traditional right to nominate the pastor. And so in the Protestant time, you can imagine how this works. If the patron is living a wicked life, he wants to get a compliant pastor who's not going to make trouble for him. And in the church in Scotland after the Reformation, This was the avenue by which many worldly and unbelieving and doctrinally unsound ministers found pastorates in the church. But there was power, in this case a layman having the power to appoint to an ecclesiastical office. And marriage courts, the church had the sole power of determining who could legitimately be married, and also had the power of determining whether a marriage could be annulled or not. They didn't have divorce per se, but marriages could be annulled. And this comes into the history of the Reformation in England. Henry VIII had to get a dispensation from the Pope to marry Catherine of Aragon because she had previously been married to his brother who died. So in our church, in history, we talked about whether marriage to a deceased wife's sister was proper or not. Here it's marriage to a deceased brother's, a deceased husband's brother. So he got a dispensation from the Pope to marry Catherine, and then when he wanted to get rid of her because he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, he had to go to the Pope to try to get the marriage annulled because his conscience was deeply troubled by the fact that his first marriage had been improper. So, but the Pope and under him the church courts held the power to control that sort of thing. Greed, lots of ways for the church to get money, and this comes into what we call the indulgence controversy. A number of years ago, Mary and I had a trip in northern England, in Yorkshire, and we visited the ruins of a great monastery. Only the walls left. The roof was gone, windows were gone. But the guide that took us through talked about it and said, told us about how many thousands of acres of land these monks lived. And he himself, I think, was Catholic, but he said, now this was a Cistercian order. They were committed to poverty. But they had a chapel on the monastery grounds in which masses would be said for the dead. And the people, rich people who were dying, would leave money to the monastery to ensure that the prayers and the masses were offered. And so, how much it was by design or not, I don't know, but this monastery committed to prayer and poverty became exceptionally wealthy with all of this rich farmland. And so the church had accumulated wealth. And we're told that in Scotland before the Reformation that half of the wealth of the country was in the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. So tremendous greed and wealth. Unbiblical worship, this from a Protestant and Reformed standpoint. The celebration of the Mass and Needham, if you read it, has a section on the place of the Mass in the life of the medieval church on into the Reformation time. Recitation of the Rosary, which is a fairly recent development at this time in the Catholic Church, but which gives great prominence to Mary, as you know, because 10 Hail Marys for one Our Father in the recitation of the Rosary. Stations of the Cross, this is a focus upon the aspects of the suffering of Christ on his way to the cross, but the point of that is, aside from the issue of statues of Jesus, is the fact that this was meritorious to go around and pray the prescribed prayers at the various stations of the cross. Worship of the saints and Marys, worship of relics, material objects that were supposedly from Bible times. The castle church in Wittenberg, where Luther posted his 95 Theses, was very famous for the collection of relics that were there, over 500 relics, pieces of the cross, pieces of the stone on which Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and so on, piece of Jesus' diaper as a baby. They had a catalog of these relics, and the point was, if you went to observe the relics and prayed the prescribed prayers, you gained merit. And this Prince Frederick, Elector Frederick, who protected Luther, was very proud of his collection of relics. And so he was not, in his heart, a Protestant, but he gave protection to this citizen of his territory, of whom he was proud because he was a professor in the university and so on. And absence of scripture, preaching, and the gospel. Many priests were illiterate, could not preach, and did not preach. It was not necessary as long as they had the mass. And so people were altogether ignorant. Luther never saw a copy of the Bible until he was a university student. He heard parts of the scripture read in the liturgy. He had never seen a complete Bible until he went to university. Well, given this situation, and there was a lot of discontent leading up to the Reformation and on into the Reformation, there were various proposals as to how to remedy the situation. One was to think about the cultivation of individual spirituality. To say, we can't do much about the church, it's too big, it's been going on this way too long, it's too powerful, but quietly in our own lives we will cultivate a relationship with God. And though it's not limited to the individual, we come across a number of times in this history a group called the Brethren of the Common Life, who cultivated this kind of thing, what they called the modern devotion, which emphasized real spirituality and following of Christ. And the most famous book that came out of that is one that you may know by Thomas A. Kempis called The Imitation of Christ. I have a number of books that were in my dad's library, and one of them is Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ, with notes on the margin. So he would have used it devotionally, I think. It's Catholic. It's prior to the Reformation. Indeed, it has a big section on the Mass and how to profit from the Mass. But one record that I read said that it's the second, historically, the second bestseller among Christians after the Bible, Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ. Well, that would be, and think about our modern situation now with the mainline churches and other, maybe some of the broader evangelical movements in which there is real dissatisfaction on the part of some people. They don't offer to leave the church, but they say within the umbrella or under the umbrella of the church, we will cultivate our own relationship with Christ and our own spirituality. And this would be characteristic of the Brethren of the Common Life. Conciliarism, that is to say, the Pope is in bad shape, so we need to counter his power by the power of councils. Looking back to early church history in which church councils had a significant impact and formulating what became the standard of orthodoxy and continue to be that for us today. The Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed and the Council of Chalcedon with its Christology as two examples of that. And so there were those in the church who thought that the hope for reform would come by the convening of councils. Luther indeed hoped for that, hoped there would be another general council in which issues about indulgences and justification could be worked out. But he was put out of the church, and then the Catholic Church held the Council of Trent. But it was not to be an open discussion in the light of Scripture, but was really a kind of hardening of the arteries of the Catholic Church over against the Reformation. And our last chapter has to do with that so-called counter-reformation. In this period, the papacy was weak, and one of the reasons these two councils were called was to try to decide who was the legitimate pope. And there was for a time there were two different popes. Is that right to use a singular verb in that sentence? There were two different popes, and at one time even three popes: one in Rome, one in Avignon in France. And so that's kind of an embarrassment to the Catholics to decide which were the true popes. If you look in Catholic Encyclopedia, they will have a list of the genuine popes, and then they have a list of what they call anti-popes that were the alternatives that later on the Church rejected. Third, the efforts of Christian magistrates. Here, remembering that virtually everybody in Europe is a professing Christian. So all of the rulers that we will be looking at, except for the leader of the Turks, but all of the European rulers are all professing Christians and speak in very lofty tones about what they are doing in the name of Christ. The reformers did not distance themselves from rulers, but rather in many cases depended upon the rulers to bring about the reforms in the church that were needed. This becomes the source of an ongoing struggle between church and state. Not now for the first time, it had been going on for centuries, but it continues into the Reformation. And a lot of the struggle in Scotland in our own history has to do with who's going to be the head of the church, the head on earth of the church. And it was the claim of the Stuart kings that God has appointed us to rule over the church in the name of Christ. And the Covenanters said, Christ is Zion's only king and head. And there's a famous speech by Andrew Melville in which he takes King James of the King James Bible, takes King James by the sleeve, called him God's silly vassal, and says there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. One is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is King James, who is the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his church. Now, I haven't given you the Scottish brogue. One of my most interesting experiences in seminary is when Katsunori Endo from Japan, in a sermon in chapel, gave Melville's speech with a Scottish accent, and he did very well. But here's the issue: is who's going to be in charge of the church? And at the beginnings of the Reformation, and for quite a while, continuing on in many Protestant countries, the government remains dominant in the church. I mention here that Calvin's Institutes, if you look at the dedication, it is dedicated to Francis I of France. Calvin was a Frenchman, had been born in France. He had to flee when he became a Protestant. But his hope was that the Institutes would lead to the conversion of the Catholic King of France. And so he has very complimentary things to say about Francis in this dedication. Here's an interesting footnote. The I think most recent and best translator of Calvin's Institutes is Ford Lewis Battles. I had the privilege of having him as a professor in my graduate work for a couple of courses. And Rick Gamble, who teaches in the seminary, knew him quite well. Ford Lewis Battles was, in terms we'll be talking about, a humanist, expert in languages, asked to translate Calvin's Institutes, and was a liberal congregationalist when he began to do the translation, and was converted to Christ by translating the Institutes. And so didn't work with Francis, but it worked three to four centuries later with Dr. Battles. Well, another a movement, at least, not so much a strategy, as comes under the heading of Christian humanism, which is not to be confused with modern secular humanism. You may know about Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2, which is atheistic, which exalts science as the only way to find truth, which rejects all kinds of supernatural religion. This is Christian humanism, and the common element, as I say here, was a love for and study of classical literature, beginning with Greek and Roman literature, but extending also to Christian literature, church fathers, and ultimately to the Greek and Hebrew Bible. So they were wanting to go back to what they regarded as the Golden Age, and the more secular form, the Golden Age in Greece and Rome, in a more Christian form, the Golden Age of the New Testament church, and the age of the early church fathers. And so folks that were humanists, as we will see, tried to accomplish reform of the Roman Catholic Church without leaving it. They were, if they remained humanists, were not greatly interested in doctrine, but they did want to correct abuses in the church. And that had an impact then in the coming about of the Reformation. And some who had begun as humanists, you could include, I think, John Calvin in that, became Christian reformers, went beyond their humanism, but were still affected by it. Well, I've been talking for an hour, so let me stop now. Nobody's interrupted me so far. So let me give you a more open opportunity for that. Questions or comments that you might have? Yes?
What was the professor's name? It was Ford Battles?
Battles is the last. Ford Lewis Battles.
And how was his last name?
Battles. He went. He was at Pittsburgh Seminary when I was there. He went later to head up the Calvin, the meter center at Calvin Seminary for the study of Calvin. And wouldn't have qualified for the ministry in the RP Church, but I think was a genuine Christian. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
Was the Holy Roman Empire usually in conflict with the Pope then? in cahoots?
Well, let me answer that in a couple of ways. Think about the present time now. Until recently, not so much right now, but Germany in the last 20 years or so has been an ally of the United States. But go 20 years earlier, they're our chief enemy. And it's like that in this period. It depends on sort of the shifting scene geopolitically in Europe. So after the Reformation begins, sometimes the Pope calls upon the Protestant princes in Germany to come to his aid because he is being threatened by Catholic Spain or Catholic France. So we say politics makes strange bedfellows. It's that sort of thing is happening. Under Christ's rule is what I would say, is that God made use of those conflicts to make room for the Reformation. Here it begins in Germany, and it's in Switzerland, and it's surrounded by powerful Catholic countries and could have been stamped out militarily. But because of this interaction of the political interests of the various countries, it doesn't work that way. And one of the extreme examples of this is that Charles V at one point captures Rome and takes the Pope as a prisoner, who is the head of the church of which he is a part. But in the political maneuvering, he takes him prisoner. And interestingly, that's the time when Henry was seeking the divorce from Catherine, who was Charles V's aunt. And Charles V is not about to concede to this being done to his aunt. So he keeps the Pope from taking action at that point. So now this is, it can be kind of discouraging. You say, this is messy. But this is the way the world is, and our day is messy, is it not? Things don't line up the way we would like to see them line up and so forth. And the fact is, the gospel was going forward, and Christ was building his church in this very complicated, less than ideal situation. And God used, in fact, the sinfulness of these rulers to accomplish his purpose. And I think again of the video about China. Missionaries kicked out of China when the communists took over. Not the end of the church, in a sense, it's the beginning of the greatest growth of the Chinese church ever. So God uses wicked people to accomplish his purpose. Anything else? Yes. Melville. Melville. We'll come to him later in the chapter on the Scottish Reformation. Well, now we come to chapter 1 in Needham's book, and it's about the Renaissance, which is a preparation for the Reformation. He defines it as a cluster of important developments within Western culture at the close of the Middle Ages, late 14th century into the 16th century. Remember, this is especially at the change of century, we have to get this straight. When you say 14th century, you mean 1300s. When you say the Reformation is in the 16th century, that's the 1500s. And so this is in two centuries leading up to the time of the Reformation. A movement cradled in love of ancient Greek and Roman culture and a desire for its rebirth in the present. So it's closely connected with humanism that I've already talked about. It's called humanism because it has a new focus on human life, and especially on human life in this world. Not simply human life in preparation for the world to come. That had been the monastic ideal in the Middle Ages. Many, many monasteries in the Middle Ages. And the idea was that the highest kind of spiritual life was to leave this world and go into the monastery and prepare for the life to come. Now, that was the theory. It didn't work out that way. Monasteries became, for example, centers of learning and scholarship and gave themselves to arts and crafts and agriculture. And so they were, even though they might be surrounded by walls, they were not out of this world. They were a part of this world. And sometimes the wickedness of the world followed the monks and the nuns right into the monastery and the nunnery because their hearts weren't necessarily changed as they took up that life. Nevertheless, a relative disparaging of the value of this present life in the monastic ideal. And humanism counters that not by denying the reality of the life to come, but by saying this life also has its value and purpose. And it's very interesting against that background. I just suggest this to you as something you may want to think about and pursue. If you take Calvin's Institutes, for example, there's a section on what he calls the life of a Christian man. Including women, he's not using politically correct language. But he talks in there in very practical terms about how you live this present life in a proper way, to the glory of God. Well, part of his teaching was that you pursue your vocation to the glory of God. You, in moderation, enjoy the good gifts of creation in this life with thankfulness to God. And not turn away from them and have nothing to do with them and live, sleep on the hard floor and eat bread and water all your life, as Luther tried to do early in his experience. So, in that sense, Calvin, biblically, I think, but also as a part of his training and cultural upbringing, carries that emphasis of humanism into his view of what it is to live a proper Christian life. And part of this, as I've said, means going back to the sources, to the early writings, the writings of the apostles and of the church fathers, and to do that not in the Latin, in which at least the Western fathers had written, but to do it in the original Greek and human languages when we're talking about the Scripture. And there's a summary I wanted to give you of this on page 21. It's where he's talking about Petrarch, who was one of these leading humanists, and in summarizing Petrarch, he gives a summary also of Renaissance humanism. An attitude of contempt for the medieval period as the Dark Ages. Petrarch was the first man to refer to the Middle Ages by this name. By the way, there's kind of a movement these days of saying, well, the Dark Ages weren't so dark. There was a lot going on there that was good. We can learn from that period as well. But that's come to be a very common way of referring to the time, let's say, from about 600 AD to about 1500 AD. Second, a belief in a golden age of civilization in classical Greece and Rome, and a spiritual golden age in the days of the apostles and early church fathers. Three, a new fervor for Plato, which checked the commitment to Aristotle that operated in much scholastic theology, and a tendency to prefer Augustine over scholasticism in any case. So you have, and Augustine is somewhat influenced by Plato. My son-in-law did a doctoral work on Augustine, thinks he was not a Platonist, but he had some influence from that direction. I'm not a philosopher, and I don't know whether any of you have ever tried to read any of Plato or Aristotle. Let me just put it as briefly and simply as I can. Plato, in general, thought about an eternal world of ideas, and that was where truth lay. And he thought that the world of material things and the world perceived by the senses was removed from that eternal truth. So you couldn't get at truth by studying the world around you. And generally speaking, Aristotle believed that the path to knowledge of the truth was by way of studying the material world using the senses. So now any philosopher would probably be ready to faint in my describing it that way, that briefly, but that's the best way I can think of the difference between the two. And the theology of the Middle Ages, written mainly by Thomas Aquinas, followed Aristotle, may sort of Christianized Aristotle, and therefore had a very positive way of thinking about the role of human reason in coming to know the truth about God. So he makes use, for example, of Aristotle's arguments for the existence of what he called the unmoved mover. And then Aquinas identified that unmoved mover with God, the God of the Bible. So Aristotle went along with this medieval scholastic theology. Augustine, somewhat influenced by Plato, but not a Platonist, I think, emphasized the fact that we know God essentially through revelation and not by the use of human reason. So the Reformation is very largely Augustinian. It's probably not an accident that Luther was a member of an Augustinian order when he was a monk. Reformation, both in the Lutheran and in the Reformed branches, strongly influenced by Augustine. Well, I think I will deal fairly briefly with the rest of the discussion. I want to highlight a few things about some of the people that are mentioned here. I don't know if you noticed this, from Petrarch, what I thought was quite an interesting comment on the Psalms. Wade, I have a heavy sweater on, but I'm feeling it's pretty warm in here. I wonder, are you feeling that?
I think it's up there that it's the warmest.
Oh, okay. Well, you're okay if you're comfortable. Petrarch is one of the ones who wanted to study the scriptures directly, and this is in a discussion about poetry. And about the middle of page 50, he says this: "Even the Psalms, which you are always chanting day and night," and let me stop there for a moment and to say that through All periods, I believe, of church history, the Psalms have had a really central place in devotion and were a part of the prescribed prayers in the monasteries and so forth. That's why he talks here about chanting the Psalms day and night. Not thinking here about congregational singing, but what especially the monks and the clergy would do in their regular devotional routine. It says even these Psalms are in poetic form in the original Hebrew. I would not be guilty of any inaccuracy or anything improper if I suggested that the author of the Psalms was the Christian's poet. In truth, the plain facts of the matter cannot help leading us to some such conclusion. Furthermore, let me remind you that Jerome himself took this view of the Psalms. Jerome, the church father who made the Latin translation of the Scriptures called the Vulgate. He took this view of the Psalms. Of course, these holy poems, these Psalms, and notice this, which sing about the blessed man, that is about Christ, his birth, his death, his descent into Hades, his resurrection, his ascent into heaven, his coming again to judge the world. These Psalms have never been translated into another language without some loss of either the poetry or the meaning. That is inevitable. So, since a choice had to be made, it has been the meaning that has been preferred. And yet, some relics of the poetic form still survive, even in translation, and the separate parts we still call verses, and quite rightly, for verses they are. So, I was interested in his seeing, and this would be true of Augustine and Calvin and others, the Psalms are about Christ, and these people found Christ in the Psalms. Lorenzo Valla, the thing I want to highlight here is that in his study of original sources, he exposed a document called the Donation of Constantine as a forgery. And this was a letter which appeared in the 8th century. I put the word discovered in quotation marks because it looks like maybe it was just written at that time, long after the time of Constantine in the 4th century. In any case, it purported to be a letter from Constantine to the Pope, giving the Pope the right to govern in Rome and in the western part of the empire. I should have added that, not in the Byzantine part around Constantinople, but in the western part of the empire. And later popes for centuries pointed to this document and said, we have political jurisdiction over the western nations because the Pope gave us that jurisdiction. And Valla argued and gave evidence that this was not a valid document but a forgery, and that that claim was false. So in the struggle about the Pope's political authority, this was an important step. And then he wrote annotations on the New Testament, a kind of commentary based on Greek, and pointing out that there were many errors of translation in the Vulgate. And let me stop for a minute and talk for a moment about this. There is a statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the first chapter about Holy Scripture, which says that it's the Hebrew and the Greek which are most authentic because they have been providentially preserved from error. I hadn't thought about doing this before, and I don't have it in front of me. Those of you who have the confession memorized will know that's a paraphrase. But in the debate about, for example, King James or other versions, this is often pointed to say that the Hebrew and Greek text behind the King James was kept free from all error all through the centuries, and therefore that's what's to be used, the so-called Textus Receptus. Well, in the context, I found in studying the debates of the assembly that they did not believe that the Textus Receptus was without error. Original scriptures without error, but not the copy, that the addition of copies that made up the Textus Receptus. What they were doing was responding to a Catholic claim. The Council of Trent, meeting after the time of Luther, said, the Vulgate is the version of the Scripture. The Latin Vulgate is the version of Scripture to which final appeal is to be made when there is some controversy. And the Catholics gave as the reason for that, that the Hebrew Scripture had been perverted by the wicked Jews. So there's some anti-Semitism in that. The wicked Jews have perverted the Scripture, and we got our Hebrew copies of the Scripture from the Jews, and that the Greek manuscripts have been perverted by the heretics, mainly meaning the Greek Orthodox, who had maintained custody of the Greek manuscripts. And therefore, the Catholic Church says, because the Vulgate was made earlier in the 4th century, it relies upon Hebrew and Greek manuscripts not perverted by the Jews and the heretics, and therefore we rely on the Vulgate. And the Reformers argued, and they did this in great detail, that was not the case, and they argued for the superiority of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts over the Latin Vulgate. So the significance here is that here's a commentary based upon the Greek text, not upon the Latin Vulgate, and also a claim that the Vulgate was not a good, in a number of points, was not a good translation of the Greek New Testament.
Okay, so were the many errors by Jerome then as a result of this poor scholastic ability on his part, or was it influenced by his Catholicism?
Well, I don't have the answer to that in detail. I have in mind mainly a book that I've worked on by William Whitaker on these issues, and he sort of takes the Vulgate as a finished product. He doesn't talk about Jerome and his scholarship. Here's the finished product, and by a comparison of the Vulgate with the Greek and the Hebrew, he argues that the translation is not the best. So it doesn't have to do with the one who did the translating as so much as with the finished product. Page 5, and we're about to take a break. Reuchlin in Germany was one who really promoted the study of Hebrew, which was virtually unknown in the Christian church at this time. And he studied Hebrew with rabbis and wrote a textbook on Hebrew, and kind of took the side of the Jews when there was some increased persecution of them. Wrote a book in their defense, which was condemned by Pope Leo X, the same pope that excommunicated Luther. Interestingly, he was an uncle of Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's closest companion and assistant. In France, Jacques Lefebvre was one of Calvin's mentors, and so he is important for that reason. Also by way of his commentary on the Psalms, he influenced Luther as Luther lectured on the Psalms. In England, I just want to mention Sir Thomas More, who was a humanist, and who actually was executed by Henry VIII because he opposed the divorce, Henry's divorce from Catherine. And the famous play, A Man for All Seasons, is based upon that dramatic incident in history. And then Spain, pardon my Spanish, I've never had a course in Spanish, but Jimenez is the name by which this cardinal would mainly be known. And this is interesting in the fact that he was one of these humanists who was very active in the study of Hebrew and Greek and of making the scripture available in those languages, this Complutensian polyglot. Polyglot means many languages, and it had these, at least these three, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so that you could compare them. And that's interesting. I said that there had been a significant impact of the Reformation in Eastern Europe. At the beginning, it looked like that would happen in Spain as well. But through the activities of the Pope and the Spanish rulers, Charles V and those who came later, Protestant Christianity was virtually stamped out in Spain. There's a famous saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But in reading about this, one author said, too much blood drowns the church. So that's kind of the other side of it. Not everywhere where there was suffering for the sake of Christ did the gospel blossom and did a large movement take place. France, for example, the Protestant movement was virtually stamped out in France, and that's true to some extent, though not as greatly in Eastern Europe. Well, we ought to take a break at that point.